We're going to finish our parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we'll read verses 25 through 37. I would also like to read two verses out of Revelations chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. But before we do that, let's begin our worship services in prayer. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy to us as your people, that we have an intimate relationship with you, that we know you, and that we have faith in you, that we believe in you, because your Spirit has revealed yourself to us. We're thankful, Lord, that you have convicted us of our sins. We have seen ourselves for what we are, and that we have flown to Jesus Christ savingly in repentance and faith. We know that without a work from above, no man can be saved. Without your work, no man can be born again. So we pray that on this day, the Lord's Day, may you be pleased to reveal yourself to all in this room. We pray that you would save sinners across our nation, that you would bring awakening to this dark land, and be merciful to our generation. May we not be the generation that destroys this great country. We're thankful, Lord, for your goodness and mercy. We know that you are sovereign over all things. We pray that we would glorify you today, that we would magnify the name of Jesus Christ, and we especially pray that your Spirit would be upon us as we worship you. We pray that your Spirit would accompany the word spoken, and that by your grace, you might reveal yourselves to the hearts and minds and souls of men, women, and children today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we are finishing the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning, and also, as we well know, today is Easter Sunday. The world recognizes today as Easter Sunday. So I'd like to read two verses from Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. John the Apostle was in prison on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus had revealed himself in a vision. And if you go through the first few verses before verse 17, of course, you will see that Jesus is likened unto this and likened unto that. He's giving us a visual of what he is seeing in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to focus on this for just a moment. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Today, the world is celebrating Easter Sunday, and that is a good thing, in my opinion. It's always a good thing to recognize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is better, I think, to recognize the cross and all the implications of the cross, that is, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. Without the resurrection, we have no religion. So the resurrection is paramount to everything we believe. And without it, our religion is in vain. Most believe in the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And most believe that because they believe that, they are assured of going to heaven. All of mankind, basically, lost mankind, will say that they believe this and they know that they are going to heaven. The scribe in our parable, this unknown scribe, believed he was going to heaven because he was a Jew. That was his only reason for believing that he was insured of paradise. Religious people across the world believe they are going to heaven because they were baptized as children, or they go to a long-standing church, the Catholic Church, or the Lutheran Church, or the Baptist Church in their hometown. Most people believe they are going to heaven simply because of a rite or a ritual that they have engaged in some point in their life. Like the scribe in our passage, religious people believe that they are good people. They are naturally good people and that they are law keepers. They have kept the commandments of God. The natural man believes when they read the Ten Commandments, it's not a condemnation of their lives, but it's a biography of how good they actually are. That's how perverted lost man has become without knowledge of God. So because of this common attitude among men, Jesus gave this parable. This is the purpose of this parable. This man, this self-righteous religious man, believed he was good and believed he was assured of heaven. The parable was designed for one reason, to bring this man face to face with himself, for this man to look in the mirror and finally see what he was. Well, who was he? What was he? He was a sinner. And the law condemned him, and he was on his way to hell. That was a fact. That's what happened. And that's why Jesus gave this parable to him, and that's why he's given it to the world. It's to show men who they really are, so it will enable them to do what is necessary. If a man can see himself for what he is through the law of God, through the word of God, it puts him in a place where he will be able to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. Because without fleeing to Christ for our salvation, without resting in him, without knowing him personally, we are sure of death and hell. And so salvation is from sin, it's from death, and it is from hell. And it's very important that religious people across the country this morning understand the difference between a rites and rituals religion and the true religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's finish our study then this morning. We'll give a short review of the passages we've been under, and then we'll finish off in verses 34 through 37. So again, by way of review, this unnamed, self-righteous scribe met with Jesus, and he asked, "Teacher, what must I be doing to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responded with his own question. What saith the law? How do you read it? Or what is written in the law, and how do you interpret it? Jesus pointed him to the revealed word of God. That was his answer. Jesus did not tell him the answer himself. He said, look to the word of God, because the word of God is sufficient for you to know how to know God. It is exclusively, it is a sufficiently provides all the answers you and I need pertaining to this world and the next. So the man answered the question. He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Amazingly, this man could quote this wonderful passage of Scripture. Sadly, the Scripture meant nothing to him. It was just part of his religious ritualism. He was an outwardly religious man who had convinced himself and others that he loved God. And we'll find that the man did not love God. He did not love anybody but himself. So Jesus showed the nature of this man. He showed the man who he truly was as a fallen sinner. He said, good, that's a good answer. Keep on doing this perpetually, without error, for all time, and you shall live. He said, you are orthodox. You're an orthodox Jew. You gave the proper answer. Now you're going to have to live up to it. You say this is how you get to heaven? Then do not break this commandment ever for one second, and that will ensure your place in heaven. Of course, that is an impossibility. The man never considered he was a sinner. The man had never considered that he was a lawbreaker. He had been quoting this passage of Scripture since he was a little boy in synagogue. Suddenly, this little passage of Scripture had convicted him. How do we know it convicted him? Look at verse 29. He basically kicks up his heels. He doesn't like what he just heard himself say. Jesus didn't quote the verse to him. He quoted it. And for the first time in his life, it bothered him. Verse 29, but desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? all of a sudden, he doesn't like what the Word of God says. Never gave it a thought his whole life. All of a sudden, this is bothersome to him. That's very good news. The course of the conversation had changed.
How?
Through the divine guidance of Jesus Christ. He took this man down this path brilliantly, of course. The question on the table was no longer, Master, what must I do to be saved? But now there's another question. Who is my neighbor? But more so, on what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was taking this to a place the man had never considered. Master, what must I do to be saved? Well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says this. Very good. Keep on doing this for all time and you will be fine. Oh, yeah? Well, who's my neighbor? Well, let's get into that then. Who is my neighbor? His purpose was to show the man he was not insured of heaven. He was not a believer. He was not a child of God. Yes, a child of Abraham, but not a child of God. So Jesus, in verse 30, took him up on this. He said, taking him up on this, Jesus replied to the question and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and robbers who encountered or surrounded him, which both stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. We notice in the original language, it reveals that they in unison began and continued to plague him with blow after horrible blow. It was just a brutal beating. These were the worst of men. They were men without a conscience. They had no moral compass. And they were men without mercy. Clearly, these men did not love their neighbor. And then we saw in verse 31, a certain priest happened upon this man. And what did he do? He was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This Jewish priest that ministered at the temple of Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, saw the man, literally walked over him, crossed the street, and kept going. Of course, there was no justification for his actions. He was a priest. He was a Jew. He broke all of these commandments of God by doing this, and he was condemned by it, of course. It was his duty to help those in need. He was a professional without any heartfelt desire to know God. He was professional without any heartfelt desire to love God. And he was a professional without any heartfelt desire to love his neighbor as himself. We found in verse 32 that he had a partner, an underling, if you will, a Levite. Levites helped in the daily ministrations of the temple. Sacrifices. The priest was the man that actually did the sacrifices. The Levite was the one that helped him through these things. So anyway, we see that the student behaved just as his master. He too saw the man, looked at him, literally walked over the body, crossed the street, and kept going. He had no conscience about it at all. It had no pity for the man, no compassion for the man. It meant nothing to him. How your heart is not broken over seeing this horribly beaten man naked in a dirt road is beyond me. But these men didn't care. As if, just immediately, as if it was reflexive, he just walked away, left him there. The student, we see, behaved as his master. He too happened upon this pitiable victim and just kept on going. And then we saw the Samaritan. But a certain Samaritan who was on a long journey came upon him and took care of him. Came on a long journey, came upon him, and likewise, when he saw him, had compassion. That is an amazing thing. A completely different analysis of what was going on. This hated Samaritan by the Jews happened upon this poor man, and he saw him up close. But this man was completely different than the others. He had compassion on the man, and he acted on that compassion. He didn't walk over the man and keep going. He was emotionally, morally, and ethically bound to this man. His heart was broken over the man. Therefore, his compassion was about to manifest itself in good works. And that takes us to verse 34 we'll pick up our study this morning and finish this parable. Verse 34, and came to him, that is this good Samaritan, and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast of burden and brought him to an inn and took care of him. We see that the man stopped when he saw the victim who was in great trauma. He then got off his donkey and he examined the naked man. Then he unpacked his supplies and he began to clean the wounds of this man. That's a long process for a badly beaten man like this. He first poured wine on all the wounds. It acted as an antiseptic because of the alcohol in it. Then he poured oil into the wounds, probably olive oil, to solve the pain, to calm the trauma of the gashes. And then he bound the wounds up with a fabric to stop the bleeding. So after this very long process, all by themselves in this dirty situation, he took his extra clothing and he clothed the man. And then he had to figure out a way to get the man on his beast of burden. He had to repack all of his supplies. And then they began the long trip down the mountain, which was an 18-mile trip. Who knows where they were in this period, but they probably, you know, could have been anywhere from 10 to 14 miles left to go in this trip. It was such a large road that there was an inn on this passageway from Jerusalem to Jericho. And they stayed at this inn. The Greek is a place that takes all comers, kind of like what we have along all of our major freeways in America. Okay, so we took him to this inn so we could probably take care of him. And let's look at verse 35. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarius and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. The money in the New Testament is interesting. You'll find the word denarius, you'll find the word shekel, and you'll find the word drachma in the New Testament. Well, the denarius was a Roman coin, and because Rome ruled the world at that time, so that's what everybody traded in. A drachma was a Greek coin, and they were the cultural leaders of the world, and that money was traded all over the known world also. And the Jewish shekel was coined hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but it was not used in the day-to-day trading. It was not minted anymore by the Jews, and so that's why you find money changers in the temple. What were they doing? They were trading their drachmas and their Roman denarius for shekels so they could give money to the temple priests. The Jewish people would not allow pagan money. So they had money changers for this. Shekels were only used for that purpose, as a side note. Okay. So the account here of the compassion and the behavior of this good Samaritan is the perfect picture of the passages that this certain lawyer had quoted to Jesus Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. The man challenged Jesus to define the term neighbor. Here we find that Jesus did not disappoint. The account is a very straightforward and very easy to comprehend story. The man woke up the next morning after they had slept that night in the inn. He no doubt checked on his new friend. I'm sure he made himself comfortable, tried to give him some food and some water, told him he had to leave, did everything he could to comfort the man, and he said goodbye. He had responsibilities in life. He was required to leave, and so he did. So he took out 2 Roman denarius, and he gave them to the innkeeper. It's very important that he did this because he was going to ask this man to take care of his new friend, and the innkeeper did it. That means that this man was a very, very good man, the Good Samaritan. He had a good reputation. And not only that, the innkeeper had a good reputation. They were probably friends or close acquaintances. He trusted this innkeeper to take care of his friend. And the innkeeper trusted the Good Samaritan to come back and give him the money that was owed to him if he spent more than the two denarius. So these were two excellent men, in my opinion. Very interesting. They trusted each other. So the Good Samaritan said what? Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you. He didn't say, I'm going to pay you for all of your labor. That was free. This man was willing to do this. It's an amazing thing. So that's the end of the parable. That's the end. So what happens next? Let's look at this. But let's kind of just recap for a second. The scribe, this unknown scribe at the beginning of our story in verse 25, because of his strong desire to justify himself, was foolish enough to ask the question of Jesus, not in verse 25, but later on. He said, who is my neighbor? Well, the parable cannot be misinterpreted. We all know who the good neighbor was here. We all know who the bad neighbor was here. The priest and the Levite approached this pitiful victim, walked over him, crossed to the other side of the road, and just kept going. But the Samaritan, this good Samaritan, without hesitation, rushed to the man's aid and continued to help him. He began to help him, and he continued to help him without stopping. So we find here that that was how Jesus answered the question, who is my neighbor? He answered the question with the story. So we can say, in effect, Jesus did not directly answer the man's question. So what did Jesus do next? Well, he put the responsibility on him. The man said, who is my neighbor? He tells this parable, and then Jesus puts the question to the scribe. Which of these three, in verse 26, do you think had become neighbor to the man who fell into the robbers? The man now has to answer his own question again. It's an amazing thing. Jesus kept answering the question the man asked with his own question. The man was put into a box or into a corner, and he couldn't get out of it. All three men were tested by God when they happened upon this poor man. The priest and the Levite wore these verses, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thy neighbor as thyself, in the middle of their eyes on their forehead. They were very serious religious men. They recited them daily. They recited them in their morning prayers, their evening prayers, in synagogue. They taught their children this. They put it on their phylacteries. But they were unmoved in their hearts. They were unmoved in their soul. They were unmoved in their minds. Only the Samaritan proved himself to be a neighbor to the victim. Why? Because the passages that were quoted by this unnamed scribe were embedded in the Samaritan's heart. They were embedded in his soul. They were embedded in his mind. He lived these verses. They meant something to him. His religion was tested in the most practical of ways, and he proved himself. How? By the grace of God. That's how. Proved himself to be a neighbor to the man. That was it. His theology was practical. That's very, very important. So this is the question, really. Is your Christianity a formal religion like the priest and the Levite, or is your Christianity embedded in your soul, embedded in your mind, embedded in your in all areas of your life? Because that is what's important. Are you like this Samaritan? Or are you like the scribe and Pharisee? What is your religion? People all over the country today have no idea what the religion of Jesus Christ is, but they're going to dress up, and they're going to go to church, and they're going to believe they're good, and they're going to believe that God is going to accept them in the state that they are, just like this scribe and Pharisee. That is quite sad indeed. Well, believe it or not, the lawyer had to answer the question in verse 37. Look at the first half of verse 37. We'll call it 37a. And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. So this lawyer was forced into a corner, and he had no choice but to answer the question truthfully. He no longer, believe it or not, desired to justify himself. He couldn't justify himself. He could only answer the question according to this parable that Jesus had just told. And to an extent, this is very good news. And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. Very good answer. So he answered honestly. But he was so outraged that the hero was a Samaritan, he couldn't even say his name. He said, that one, the one who showed mercy. Well, I've heard a lot of people talk about that, and it's very true. It shows who the man really was. He couldn't say the Samaritan. He couldn't even say the word he hated Samaritans so much. So what does that reveal? It reveals that he had hate in his heart. It revealed that he didn't have any love in his heart. He quoted this verse, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he didn't. He hated this man. In fact, he hated God. There's only one person on the planet that he loved, and that was himself. As a side note, think of this. The ruling class had been trying to take Jesus out for 3 long years. They accused him of everything under the sun. They attempted several times to arrest him and put him to death. They tried to entrap him in his own words time and time again. And now we have this unnamed scribe in this podunk town in the middle of the wilderness in Perea on the eastern side of the Jordan River. That's the boondocks. That's the sticks. That's farther out than where John the Baptist was. I can see himself saying to himself, I so desired to be the man that was finally going to take Jesus of Nazareth out. The best and the brightest have tried. All of them have failed. This was my ticket. This is my ticket out of this sheep-infested town, this smelly place where nothing but sheep and shepherds. All they do is eat locusts and wild honey. I'm fed up. This was my ticket to the show. This is my ticket to go to Jerusalem and be with the best and the brightest. And I have failed. I couldn't do it. I should have stayed home. Should have kept my mouth shut. I shouldn't have got up, and I shouldn't have asked the question. But he did. He did ask that question. Never should have challenged him. Now he has to deal with his own soul. Now he has to deal with who he really is as a man. Everything went sideways for this poor guy. And I'm glad. I'm glad it did. He needed this. He needed to be shown. He needed to be shown by the Word of God who he truly is, so he would flee to Jesus Christ savingly. That's what everybody needs. The admonition from Jesus in 37b, the last half of chapter, verse 37, and Jesus said to him, well, let's read the whole thing. And he said, the one who showed mercy on him, to answer the question, Jesus said to him, go and be doing the same. Go and be doing the same. Once again, you think you're going to reach heaven by works? Good. Go and be doing the same. The man did not have a seared conscience. The man was not too far gone to be saved. Jesus got to the heart of the matter, and the man semi-humbly submitted to it. He answered the question. Go and be doing the one that was that showed mercy. The word go is a command by Jesus Christ. Jesus applied the truth of the story and commanded him to go and be doing as a lifestyle the same as the Good Samaritan. That's an amazing thing. Be like the Good Samaritan. Be like him. The man alleged he wanted to know what he needed to do in order to earn eternal life. Of course, it was an alleged question because he didn't believe he needed to earn eternal life. He already believed he was going to heaven. He was deceiving Jesus, or trying to anyway. Jesus explained that there is nothing a man can do to earn favor before God. The religion of Jesus Christ is a heart religion. It is not as the lawyer believed. It is not a religion of rites and rituals and outward works that God can accept. And that's why Jesus was showing this to him. So we must understand this. The Samaritan loving his neighbor as himself did not make him a Christian. Sounds pretty simple, right? But this is very profound, because the average person walking down the street believes that that was what made him a Christian. But it's not. The Samaritan loving his neighbor as himself did not make him a Christian. The Samaritan loved his neighbor as himself because he was a Christian. And that's the big difference. That separates true Christianity from all religions across the board. That's why Christianity is an offense. That's why the world hates Christianity. Okay, I'm just going to make a few observations, and then we will close our study. This is observation number 22 in our series. We must state that this passage does not teach that unbelievers are heartless men who do not love their neighbor, and all Christians are selfless people who love their neighbors. There is an infinite amount of good works being done every day across the globe by the just and the unjust. There is a lot of really good things happening by wicked people, by lost people, all the time. That's not what this parable is talking about. What we are dealing with here is the purpose of the parable. Jesus gave this parable for one specific reason: to contrast a formal religion of rites and rituals with the revealed religion of Jesus Christ. And that is only found in his word. That's what Jesus was trying to accomplish here, and did accomplish. He was showing the difference between a formal religion without any life to it and the religion of Jesus Christ himself. Observation number 23. In the Samaritan, we see a man whose heart had been transformed by the renewing power of the Spirit of God. Only that man will have an inward desire to be conformed to the perfect law of liberty. It's impossible for a man who is not a Christian to desire these things. Listen to this verse. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, that's tough, right? And continueth therein, stays with this as a lifestyle for his whole Christian life, and being not a forgetful hearer, is consistent in his Christianity. This is how you prove yourself, right? And what does Paul say? Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. And being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The Samaritan, he was a man who was intimately connected to the verses the lawyer quoted, and he proved it by his good works. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. It's the last time I'm going to quote that verse. Very important. Very important. This characterized the life of the man. It defined the man. Why? Because he worked at it in his outward works? No. It came from the inside and manifested itself on the outside. He was defined by this verse. He delighted in the law of God. It's an Old Testament verse, right? But think about it. To delight in the law of God. This man was a happy man, this Good Samaritan. He was a blessed man because he delighted in the law of God. In essence, the law was never a burden to him. The law is a burden to the lost. That's why they don't see it properly. They see the law as something that proves that they're good people. But a Christian sees the law as condemning us. And we see that once we're saved, it no longer is a great burden upon us. It emancipates us. And this man understood that. He delighted in the law of God, no longer a burden. That's an amazing thing. You think about the contrast. how the world thinks and how God creates a new heart and how we think after God has saved us. Everything we hated and despised becomes the love of our life. Observation number 24. This is to the Christians. Faith and biblical knowledge without works is unprofitable. I'll say it one more time. Faith and biblical knowledge without works is unprofitable. It should be our highest priority to be as well acquainted with the Word of God as we can. But if we forsake the works, if we forsake works, then we have misunderstood the purpose of the acquisition of knowledge. Why do we want to know so much? All of these books, everything is at our fingertips. There's not a person in this room that does not have more access to truth than all the great men combined. You think of Luther and Calvin and B.B. Warfield and John Owen. The children of this room have more access to biblical knowledge than all of those great minds put together. Acquisition of knowledge is not the end all. It's the foundation of who we should be. Its purpose is to make us meek, is to make us loving, is to make us selfless, and is to make us servants of God and man. Knowledge. The knowledge that we have, how are we using all this knowledge? Hopefully like the Good Samaritan. Be like the Good Samaritan. That's what we should be doing. We should be like the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was an excellent theologian. He knew his Bible. He cared about doctrine. And it manifested itself in his life, in his works. Okay. Observation number 25, and we'll close our study. The Good Samaritan was a good neighbor, not because of his good works. He was a good neighbor because his good works were the manifest result of God's grace. A man cannot be a Christian unless he's been born again. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Ye must be born again. You're going to be born into this world. All of us have been born into this world. But if there is not a second birth, if we have not been born from above, if we have not been smitten by the Spirit of God and convicted of our sin, and if we have not cried out to God from save us from ourselves, and we have not been born again, then we are most miserable in this world. All of this has to do, all the things we've been talking about can only be done if you have been born again. So very simply, what is your religion? Can you find yourself in this passage of Scripture? Are you the scribe or are you the Samaritan? Your eternal destiny depends on this answer alone. Who are you? That's what Jesus did to the scribe. He placed the law of God before the man's face, and he forced the man to look into that mirror and find himself. What did the man see? We don't know. We don't know what the man saw. Did he see himself as the center of the universe, or did he walk away and say, I don't believe anything that was said. I'm a good man. I've got the robes. I've got the degrees. I've got the pedigrees. I've got the religion. I've got the blood of Abraham. I'm good. That's the issue. It's always going to be the issue. So may God have mercy on everybody that we can all look into this mirror and see ourselves for who we really are on this Easter Sunday. Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to worship you. We thank you that you've ordained this day, the first day of the week, that we can set aside the cares of the world and worship you by faith and trust you that you are our sovereign Lord who loves us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.